We've got two readings this evening. The first is coming from page 875, which is Ezekiel chapter 36. So Ezekiel 36 on page 875, and we're going to read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Ezekiel writes, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good. And you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord." Sam is going to give us our second reading.
The next reading is 37, starting at verse 1, page 876. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Sam, thank you very much. May I add my welcome to you, this third in our series in the book of Ezekiel. And I want to introduce us this evening to a work that is entirely the work of one figure. It is a work that is not finished. It's a work in progress. It's a work to which you and I, in our own human strength, without intervention from outside, have absolutely nothing to contribute. From time to time, on a few occasions, one does gain a glimpse of someone else's work that is so much the work of a genius that one can only look on with a sense of wonder. I remember one of the professional musicians here at a carol service. She had as her job title Prima Donna in one of the London opera houses. It's quite a good job title. I've always liked the sound of that. She was a young girl in her 20s, and as she stood in front of 1,000 city businessmen and women, I wondered how she was going to get on, and then she opened her mouth to sing. I was sitting right in the front row there, next to another businessman, and the sound was so sweet, powerful, perfect, that I knew that even if I kind of gave it my best shot, I could only ever, I mean, I didn't dream of joining in, you wouldn't, would you, but I could only ever ruin it. Because it's so much the work of a genius. In fact, I turned to the neighbour sitting next to me and said, don't try that at home. Well, today we're going to look on a work that ought to leave us with a sense of wonder and awe. It is the work of God and God alone, and it is glorious in every detail. Now, in order to see how glorious it is, we do need to go over this fact that it is the work of God and God alone. This work we're going to look at is his work in our human capacity. You and I can contribute absolutely nothing to it without his aid. And that is made clear to us both by where we are in this book, Ezekiel, and the Bible, and by what we have in the text of these four chapters, Ezekiel 34 to 37. I've mentioned several times that Ezekiel is written to this first group of exiles who were removed from the promised land ahead of the rest of the destruction of Israel. That it's a book that comes in three thirds, and that the first third runs from chapter 1 through to chapter 33, and now we are into the second third, chapter 34 to 37. But chapter 33 ends with an announcement, which I think is one of the three lowest points in the whole Bible story. Glance down at it, turn back a couple of pages. Chapter 33, verse 21. It's the 8th of January, 585 BC, the 12th year of our exile, the 10th month, the 5th day of the month. A fugitive came from Jerusalem and said, "The city has been struck down." And that short statement, what is it, six words, spells the end of any and all hope for the human race. We need to realize that from where we are in the Bible. The city of God, Jerusalem, was the city from which God's kingdom was to be extended to the ends of the earth for the blessing of all nations. It lay in ruin. The land of Israel was the land in which God's blessing was to be experienced by Israel for the sake of all people. It had fallen. The temple of God was the place on earth in which God's presence was to be known for the benefit of all mankind. He had departed. The people of Israel, in Israel, enjoying his presence and his blessing and his rule, were to be the model people of God's inheritance for the whole world. They were scattered. So this is, I think, the lowest point in the whole Bible story since the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. God has crushed his historic people in judgment. And with his judgment on them, all hope for humanity is gone. It's not only the historic nation for whom all hope has gone. We've spent very little time in the first 33 chapters, in our 2 weeks there, on Ezekiel chapter 25 to 32. There, God announces his judgment also against all the pagan nations. So Tyre, that great city of self-sufficient wealth and human achievement. She had boasted against God, and she was now crushed in judgment. Egypt, the great military political power of the day, Pharaoh had puffed himself up against God. He was to be destroyed by God in judgment. So when God announces through this fugitive from the city, a couple of years after it happened, the city has been struck down, this is the end of all hope for humankind. There is no hope for the human race apart from God. And in summary, that is the message of the first third of the whole of the book of Ezekiel. I wonder if you've realized that. That apart from God's intervention, there is no hope. It's remarkable when we look at the history books how many enormously intelligent, able and educated people fail to see that there is no hope for the human race apart from God's intervention. That all of us reject God, rebel against God and therefore face his judgment and therefore there is no hope apart from his intervention. It's remarkable how few people see it. A few years ago I was introduced to the Humanist Manifesto. They've written three actually, one in 1933, one in 1973, and another in 2003. I'd love to read you bits from all of them. We haven't got time. Listen to the second one. 1973. "We have virtually conquered the planet. explored the moon, overcome the natural limits of travel and communication, we stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move farther into space and perhaps inhabit other planets. By using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, modify human behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, and provide humankind with an unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. The list of those signing that manifesto runs to about 150 and contains some of the great and the good, the best, from the academic and political life of the mid-20th century. Control our human environment? Really? Modify human behavior, such nomad nice one another on the street? Oh, yes. Achieve an abundant and meaningful life without God? How utterly naive. Of course, what the humanists have sought to do with their manifestos, the communists sought to do. I have here a copy of the Communist Manifesto. I bought it at Heathrow Airport before a long journey and started to read it on the final leg, at which point my two next-door neighbours got up and left and went to sit somewhere else, which was thoroughly avoidable. As a good capitalist, I'm planning to sell it at just short of the price of a club-class seat from Singapore to Sydney. In proportion as the exploitation of one individual by another is put an end to, the exploitation of one nation by another will also be put an end to. Oh, yes? Stalin? You communist? In proportion as the antagonism between classes within the nation vanishes, the hostility of one nation to another will come to an end. Indeed, Chairman Mao? What utter, utter, stupid futility. Working men of all countries unite to destroy each other. So what the humanists have sought to do, the communists have sought to do, the materialists have sought to do. Oh yes, we will build a world of great prosperity and advance across the world as we unite the nations in this global enterprise before the credit crunch. And the Islamists seek to achieve through their Sharia law. The truth is that there is no act or effort of man that can possibly lift us in our fallen humanity out of the condition in which we find ourselves, sinful, bound to this earth, and unable to help ourselves. No medical advance, you medics, remember that. You're just saving somebody for an extra few years until they hit the grave. No financial improvement, no technological discovery, no political solution, no genetic or climatic or religious or philosophical or legislative program. The city has been struck down. Into this situation, then, of bleak, abject failure at the end of 33 chapters of judgment. Chapter 33, verse 22. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me the evening before the fugitive came, and he had opened my mouth by the time the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and for the first time in all these years, I was no longer mute. And what does he speak? The promise of hope that we have in chapter 34 through to 37. But before we get to the hope, which we're going to do, I want us to bear in mind that all the way through chapter 34 to 37, God keeps on making it plain that it is absolutely nothing to do with us why it is that he is going to act in this way. So the chapters are sort of pregnant with verbs that all have God as the subject. Look at chapter 34, verse 11. I myself will search. Verse 12, I will seek. Verse 13, I will bring. Verse 14, I will feed. Verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd. Verse 16, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And so it goes on. In other words, don't for one second think that this glorious work of salvation that we're going to, out of the ashes of human failure under the judgment of God, don't for one second think it's because of you and what you can do. Oh, in addition to making himself the subject of the verbs, God does what, you know, we hate. He actually sits down Israel in chapter 36, as we just heard. Let's take a summary, verse 32 of chapter 36. It is not for your sake that I will act. Are you there? Chapter 36, verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and be confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Not for your sake, but so that they will know that I am the Lord. Why is it that God is doing this act of salvation? Nothing to do with us. And anything he finds good in us, we are on the sort of ash heap of human history, with the materialists, the communists, and all the rest of them, facing his judgment, and he acts, and he alone. I wonder if you've realized that yet. That God's work of rescue is nothing to do with anything in you or in me. Do you know, I've been a Christian now for, I was just talking to somebody coming on the way over, somewhere near 30 years, over half my life. And I've had calls recently, don't worry, I'm not having a midlife crisis or anything like that, but I've had calls recently to look back over now nearly 20 years in full-time paid Christian ministry. And as I look back over the 20 years, I have to say, to my shame, that in every single act, however good it may look to you guys, and it probably doesn't, and however good it may seem, as I look back, I know that in every single act there has been an aspect of selfish pride, ambition, against which God's judgment ought rightly to stand. Oh, nothing to do with you. And if you know yourself at all, you will know that is the case. So having made that point in 33 chapters of pretty graphic stuff, I hope you found them as graphic as I have, Ezekiel now turns to explain what this glorious work is. And I think I've called this point on the sheet, it is a work of divine genius. It is a work of rescue through new leadership. It is a work of regeneration with new life. It is a work of recreation in a new land. And it is a work of resurrection of a new people. New leadership. What I want to do is to give us just a flavor for these four chapters so that we see what it is that God promises to do and that we can then stand back and say, look at what he's doing. Chapter 34, verse 16. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The picture of chapter 34 is not a hard one to pick up, even us as an urban and cosmopolitan congregation. Maybe you haven't seen a sheep for the last 10 years. You don't need to have seen a sheep to be able to pick up this picture of the good shepherd. A good and loving shepherd out on the hillside with sheep scattered through the failure of the shepherdly care that has come before. And here he is painstakingly seeking them out. But notice who the shepherd is, verse 15. It is the Lord God. I will seek. I will bring. I will bind. I will strengthen. I will destroy the enemy. I will feed. And when we realize that the king of God's people in the Old Testament is described as the shepherd of God's people, this picture carries even more weight. And that's carried through in verse 23, where he says, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So that God promises to send a shepherd king, it is God himself caring for, gathering, bringing home, mending, tending, and watching over his sheep in the person of this divine king from David's line, who will be the true shepherd and loving ruler of God's sheep. What does God promise to do? He promises to provide us with a leader like no other. And I love that we're talking about this week, just as the Democrats in America have elected their new leader, who is promising change and a whole new start and a fresh beginning. Because if you've been alive for more than 10 years, or maybe 15 years, you will have heard one human leader after another human leader after another human leader promising change and a fresh new beginning, and not one of them being able to deliver, like the communists and the humanists before them. Now, I don't know if you were alive when Tony Blair got elected in 1997. Do you remember his mantra? Do you remember it? Things can only get better. Harold Macmillan, you've never had it so good. I wasn't alive when Harold Macmillan was elected, but that was his mantra. And Margaret Thatcher had her mantra time and time and time again. And now, says God, into the ashes of human political failure, I will provide you with a good shepherd to lead you home. New leadership. New life. Chapter 36. In chapter 36, it's all very well having a great leader, but what about the people he's got to lead? It's all very well giving me a new leader, but if nothing happens to change me, the new leader can lead as much as he likes, but he won't be able to do any good for me. So chapter 36, verse 25, this new life that is promised in chapter 36 speaks of washing, renewing, and indwelling by God. Look at verse 24. That's the shepherdly care. I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now look at verse 25. Look at it, please, so that I can see that you're actually paying some attention. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So that this shepherdly rule will bring to the people of God a washing, a cleansing from all the filth of our sin that plagues us through our human life. And then verse 26, here's renewing, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove from you the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So here is a work of kind of divine heart surgery. The heart is the control center of the human being. And God says, look, I am going to plunge the knife in, if you like, spiritually, and remove from you the heart of stone that refuses to obey me and do my will. And I will put within you a heart of flesh that moves you to want to please me. It's the great work of renewal that happens when a person turns back to God in Jesus Christ. And now look at verse 27, indwelling. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So this is a work of a whole new life. A fresh start, new nature, new desires, new longing, new tastes, new appetites, new opinions, new hopes that God is going to promises to bring about in his people, so that the work of the Good Shepherd is matched by the work of his Spirit in the life of his people, changing them to want to please him. And notice it's his work, verse 27. My Spirit will cause you to walk in my statutes. So it'll be him at work. And now look at the new land, because in chapter 34 and chapter 36, God promises not only to lead his people, not only to change his people, but also to bring them into this new land. And I think we'll look just at chapter 36, verse 33. And you'll see this is a work of new creation. It's almost a new creation. Verse 33. Thus says the Lord, on the day that I will cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being on the desolation that it was in the spite of all who pass by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolated and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And then all the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord, as I have rebuilt the ruined place and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord, I have spoken, I will do it. So this is really a work of new creation, or at least the removal of God's judgment for the land, of restoration, of a fresh start. New leadership, new life, new land, all enemies removed, safety, abundance, provision, blessing, the work of God. And in these chapters, the final, most famous, I guess, passage of all, that provides for us a summary of everything that goes on in 34 through to 36, has to be chapter 37, which is the only vision that Ezekiel is given in these chapters. And Ezekiel, in verses 1 and 2, is taken once again to the valley of vision. In the valley, he is confronted by death. Verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Can you imagine it? This is the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? I hope you don't have a bad dream this evening. It is a vision of death and of utter hopelessness to match the judgment and hopelessness of chapter 1 to 33. The valley is full of bones. God leads Ezekiel around amongst the bones. The bones are very dry. You can imagine Ezekiel, can't you, putting his foot down and hearing the noise, rather like you hear when you tread on an eggshell, a slight crushing, and then looking down and seeing a skull. And then you can imagine him in horror stepping back and hearing a crack like a dried twig snapping and looking behind him and realizing a leg bone. And then in horror stumbling forward and reaching out his hands and finding his hand lodge in something, a hip socket. There were very many bones. They were on the surface, unburied. They were very dry. These bones were very dead. There was no remnant of skin or tufts of hair. The vultures had done their work. And verse 11 tells us what's going on. The whole house of Israel say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off completely. It's a picture of God's judgment. It's a picture of the world, actually, without hope. It's a picture of God's people, Israel, and by implication, the whole world, without hope from God, under judgment. And into this graveyard scene, Ezekiel is told to speak. He is to speak God's word to the bones and to proclaim to them the work of God's life-giving spirit. He is to speak to the spirit and call on the spirit to enter the bones as they're drawn together into new bodies. Even as Ezekiel speaks, the word of God begins to take effect. Once again, Ezekiel doesn't spare us any of the details. There is a sort of surround sound roar in chapter 7. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there was sinew. This is kind of reverse. What is it you medics do with bodies on the slab? You actually cut them to bits, don't you, and sort of see and lay all the muscles out. This is a complete reverse of that, as the sinews are joined, the bones are joined, and then the sinews, and then the flesh on the sinews, and then, if you're not feeling too sick and looking forward to after eights, and then they're covered with skin, and then these bodies stand up, they're still, then these bodies are there, but they're still dead, and so God speaks to the Ezekiel, prophesies to the Spirit and calls on the Spirit in one act to come and indwell these bodies, and they rise up a vast and mighty army of people whom God has recreated. There's a wind, a howling gale, Or was it a soft, gentle breeze? We can't tell. And then a finger moving and an eye opening and a hand lifting up, and then up rise these bodies. And who are they? I will open your graves, verse 12, and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Here then, in sketchy detail, really, I wish we'd had 3 or 4 weeks for this, is the mighty work of God. Without God, there is no hope for humanity. Cut off from God, we face only death and judgment. God speaks into the ashes of human despair. He promises new leadership, new life, a new land, and resurrection hope. So what? Well, I want to give the last 4 minutes to application, and I've been asking myself, what am I going to do in terms of application this week? And the difficulty is that in these chapters, there is no kind of to-do. For those of you who know chapter 34 to 37, there is no, you should do this. There is just one note of application that runs all the way through the chapter, and it comes about 14 times. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When you see me starting to do this, you will know that I am the Lord. When you see this work completed, you will know that I am the Lord. The nations, when they see this, they will know that I am the Lord as they look in on what I have done. Chapter 37, verse 28, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So then, in amongst the dust and ashes of human history, God promises to work. He promises to work through his good, true shepherd, fully man, fully God. He will seek the lost, he will bring back the strayed, he will bind up the injured, he will strengthen the weak. When the good shepherd arrives, we should expect him to announce, I am the good shepherd. We should expect him to look out on Israel and have compassion on the nation as sheep without a shepherd. We should expect him to know his sheep, to call them by name, and for his sheep to hear the voice of his and to follow. We should expect him to say, I have come to bind up the broken reed and to fan into flames the smouldering wick. Oh, we should expect him to calm the storm, to heal the sick, to feed the 5,000, to turn water into wine, to demonstrate that he is leading his people into this glorious new land. And were we to see such a shepherd walk the face of the earth, we would be able to say, oh, the glory of God, as he starts to accomplish this great rescue. In amongst the ashes of human history, God promises to work a work of new life, cleansing, forgiveness, renewing of the spirit, indwelling in power. And therefore, we should expect this good shepherd, when he comes, to provide provision for the cleansing of his sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We should expect him to make available the cleansing water of forgiveness. We should expect him to say, unless a man is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We should expect him to stand up in the temple and to cry out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of him will flow rivers of living water. And were such a one to break into the history of the human race, we will be able to look on in wonder and say, I don't deserve any part in this. Oh, the glory of God, that he should seek to glorify himself through saving people for his glory. And in amongst the ashes of human history, God promises to work. He promises a new land, and therefore we would expect his good shepherd, when he comes, to announce, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We'd expect him to say, "In my Father's house are many rooms. Were it not so, would I have told you that I go there to prepare a place for you?" We'd expect him to proclaim, "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." Were such a one to emerge on the pages of human history, it would be right for us to stand back in wonder at the glory of God, who glorifies himself through acting in salvation of a hopeless people. That is the application. I'm going to leave, I think, about a minute or a minute and a half silence. I'm going to ask Simpo to do... Who's playing the music? The musos. Is it you, Rob? To do that, I want us to consider, in the silence, the glory of God in providing for us a good shepherd to lead us, his work to cleanse us and bring us new life, his wondrous work to provide us with a new home in heaven, a new land, and raising us to new life. And then, Rob, if you would like, in a minute and a half's time or so, to start up with our final song, we will sing to God's glory.